And I do, I guess, somewhat start the message with a warning, because I am going to be discussing physical intimacy in marriage today. And some of you may be glad I'm finally talking about this. It's been nearly 20 years, actually, since I last spoke during the morning service here about sex and marriage. And some of you may be on there on the complete other hand and have been somewhat fearful about how I was going to approach the subject, because I know it is it can be a sensitive and sometimes improperly addressed subject. And so I want to start off by assuring you I have no intention of appealing to the desires of the flesh this morning. I'm going to be careful to avoid being juvenile, suggestive, or provocative in any way, so that as I speak of the marriage bed, of fornication and adultery, I do so with great caution, and I approach it with a carefulness, because this is not a matter to be trivialized or in any way treated sophomorically. Ephesians 5 warns us that some things should not even be mentioned among believers. I don't need to describe the horrors of a homicide scene for you to know that murder is wrong. And I certainly do not need to describe the horrors of the internet for you to know that lust is a sin. And so with that as a preface, let's read Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Last week, we considered the first phrase of this verse, marriage is honorable among all, or as I said it last week, let marriage be held in honor by all. And marriage is honorable because God created it with great honor. It is a first human institution given to all mankind for our good. Marriage is not an evolutionary development or a social construct. Marriage is the good creation of God given to all mankind for the benefit of all the world. However, because Satan hates all that is good, he has unleashed incredibly vicious attacks against marriage. Now, we sometimes speak today as if the attacks on marriage are a new thing, or as if the conflicts in America about marriage are like nothing that has ever been seen before. And neither statement is true. We really are not at a unique point in history with the various marriage battles. We find marriage is being attacked as early as Genesis 5, before the flood, when we see Lamech, the descendant of Cain, had married two wives. You read any ancient history, and you'll find fornication, adultery, polygamy, and homosexuality were regular features of most cultures. Satan hates marriage and the pure sexual union that God blesses in marriage. Sin has corrupted marriage, and the sinful flesh has always raged against the supposed constraints of biblical marriage. And so what we're dealing with in America, it has some 21st century slants to it, but it's not a new battle. It's the same thing that's been happening for 6,000 years or so. It's the same vicious attack of Satan against that which God gave for our good. And so we must continue to vigorously fight against everything that would dishonor biblical marriage, starting in our own individual lives and our own marriages. So the second phrase of Hebrews 13, verse 4 is, and the bed undefiled. Again, as I said last week, this verse contains no direct commands. However, given its position in Hebrews 13, it being surrounded by several brief commands, And then the warning given in the end of this verse, it seems good to view the first and second phrase of verse 4 as command. So we must hold marriage in honor, and we must also keep the marriage bed undefiled. So it's not just a statement of what is, it is a declaration of what ought to be. And so he says in verse 4, the bed, we understand that to be a euphemism. I think all of us probably immediately recognize it is a euphemism. The word does literally mean the place where a person sleeps. But it's used as a polite way to refer to sexual activity. And in the New Testament, this word is used in at least three different ways. So the New Testament uses bed to speak of the physical structure on which a person sleeps. It uses bed to speak of immorality and also of sex within marriage, and specifically in Romans of the conception of a child. So Hebrews 13 verse 4 uses this word bed to refer to physical intimacy within marriage. It is exhorting believers to protect that intimacy from whatever would dishonor or defile it. So the Hebrews 13 4 is not just a call to fight for the honor of marriage, but also to fight for the purity in marriage. Now that's an intriguing statement to me in the historical context, because the culture of the Jews in first century Jerusalem was not a particularly immoral culture. Now I know the Roman Empire was particularly immoral. It's full of all sorts of immorality. The Roman rulers over Israel were as guilty of sexual sin as most of the other Roman rulers across the empire. But the Jews themselves were actually a particularly moral people. Now, I'm sure that there were many individual Jews who engaged in various forms of immorality, but as a society, they really had long ago abandoned that activity, so that culturally it was generally frowned on. And yet, even though it wasn't a major problem in the sense of a widespread issue, it was enough of an issue to deserve a pointed warning. Look back to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Probably just one page forward in your Bible. And the calls to look after one another, to pay attention to each other. He warns of falling short of the grace of God. He warns of the root of bitterness springing up. And then verse 16, he warns that we watch out for one another, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, the author of Hebrews is here making a point of addressing fornication by choosing to describe Esau as a fornicator. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Esau in the book of Genesis, there's no reference to any immoral activity. Now, certainly we know Esau was profane, as it's described here, and as Genesis 25 tells us, that he preferred the bowl of lentils over the covenant and blessing of God. He was absolutely flesh-centered and now focused, instead of focused upon the spiritual things and the coming promises of God. But there's nothing in Genesis about Esau's fornication. Instead, that bit of information comes from Jewish tradition, which tells specifically of at least one time when Esau engaged in immoral behavior. And the Holy Spirit led the author of Hebrews to bring that bit of extra biblical information into the biblical text for a reason. So that we see that Esau was not only a despiser of the covenant of God with Abraham, he was also a despiser of the marriage covenant. And here in the final chapters of Hebrews, we're twice warned against the dangers of fornication. So that in some form, I don't know what form it took, but in some form, immorality was a problem threatening the church in Jerusalem. And it was a problem significant enough for the book of Hebrews to include this warning. Now, to bring that from the first century to the 21st century, if you're at all familiar with American culture, you know that this warning in Hebrews is extremely necessary for the church today. Because sex rules our culture. Eros is not the only deity worshipped in America, but he certainly holds some of the greatest power and receives some of the most worship of all of the gods revered in our nation today. So the erotic controls the thinking of people. So much so that many cannot define their lives and their being without reference to sex. How many people are defined by their desire? We have a whole list of new words defining people by desire. There's so many people now, they cannot imagine anyone else defining their life without reference to sex. So that even those who say, I don't have a particular bent or desire or attraction one way or another, they're still defined in terms of that lack of an attraction or lack of a bent. That is why some experts, exactly the wrong word, but we'll call them that anyway. That is why some experts insist that sex education should start in kindergarten. Now, let me tell you, from their perspective, they are not actively trying to sexualize young children. They genuinely believe the Freudian lie that children are sexualized from birth and that repression of sexual desire is the cause of most problems in our society. So they genuinely believe the best thing for our culture is for sex to be unhitched from marriage and released from all restrictions. And some have even gone so far as to say that this is what makes us human. So that any attempt to curb sexual activity is an attempt to curb that which makes us distinctly human. Which honestly makes no sense to me. If they go to a farm, they will realize that that is not what makes us distinctly human. But that's what they have said. And so because sex is believed to be essential to what it means to be human, it is now a basic human right, and to deny someone what is necessary, to deny them that sexual expression, is to deny them what it means to be, or what is needed to be a healthy human being. So that sexual expression is seen to be so important to the person and the society that calls for abstinence or chastity are considered by some to be cruel. And that comes, as I said, from this wrong idea that we are defined by our desire. Others have taken a different approach, even though they come to the same kind of conclusion. Others have said sexual restraint is impossible because we are just animals driven by the evolutionary urge to reproduce. So that males especially are seen as rutting animals, seeking to have as many offspring as possible by as many women as possible. And so from that perspective, sex cannot be called moral or immoral. It just is because of the evolutionary imperatives that are built into all of us. That's why nowadays you hear so much about consent. Because the question is not the legitimacy of the activity. The question is, in this thinking, is are all the parties consenting? And if everyone agrees to it, then it must be moral. They can do what they want. And one of the most important American philosophers of sex is Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy. I'm not being funny. I actually mean that. He had a philosophy that has continued to shape American culture for at least the last 75 years. And it continues to do so. But Hefner said, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. He's spouting Freudian psychology with a particular Hefnerian angle to it. In other words, what he says is you have to satisfy your sexual urges. Since you have no real control over them, go out and express them with all the gusto you can to get as much pleasure from it as possible. And those right now seem to be the two driving ideas when it comes to sexual desire. We either have to have sex because it's what makes us human, or we have to have sex because we're just animals. Either way, it's natural and inevitable, according to some. So why fight it? Why restrict it? Just enjoy it. And of course, I'm sure you know, the internet has become the primary vehicle by which this view of sexuality is promoted and practiced. It's not the only one, but certainly the primary nowadays. So that just the advertising online is problematic. Some of it is not just suggestive, it's obscene. And I'm not going to even describe it, because I would guess if any of you have been on the internet at any point in time, you've had at least some of it shoved into your face. What the internet has done has made the explicit, the vulgar, the degrading, and the dehumanizing easily accessible to everyone. It has done everything it possibly can to drive everyone to become a fornicator and an adulterer. And these are the challenges that we are facing as Christians. As we come to this very simple statement, to let the marriage bed be undefiled, we find that we are surrounded by a culture that is dead set against it. And so how do we respond? How do we maintain purity? Whether we are married or single, how do we do that? And the right response to these challenges, it's not to talk less about sex or to talk more about it. It is to talk rightly about marriage. 10 years ago, there was a fad in churches of sex. One pastor and his wife put a king-size bed up on top of their church and stayed in it for 24 hours as a part of a promotion for his soon-to-be-released book about sex and marriage. About that same time, pastors were advertising sermon series through the Song of Solomon, which included all kinds of imaginative and explicit misinterpretations of the book. That pastor who spent a day on the church roof said that he was trying to create a vision for what God intended sex to be, and restraint will come as a byproduct. As I understand him, restraint means that chastity before, during, and after marriage. But it does not come from a vision of God's intent for physical intimacy. Sexual purity comes from a proper vision of the glory God created in marriage. The second statement is directly related to the first. Marriage is honorable. We must protect its honor. And out of that now, we protect the purity of the marriage bed so that that kind of physical intimacy only makes sense when we have a proper understanding of the primacy of marriage. And we only honor the purity of it when we honor marriage itself, so that there is a direct correlation between the honor of marriage and the purity of marriage. And you may notice that outside of the church, all of the conversations about marriage today completely ignore sex. They do. Because, for example, we talk about the debates about homosexual marriage. They are arguing for that based on and framing these arguments as issues of equality, of rights, of money, of estates and inheritances, of medical decisions, of adoptions, of legal matters. And whatever perversions of marriage are still to come in America, I predict that not a one of them is going to be argued for as a way to protect sexual intimacy. They're going to be argued on other grounds, because in our culture, sex and marriage have long been divorced. And that's exactly contrary to the Bible. And so what the call of Scripture's here is to those of us who are married, protect your intimacy. Protect the purity of that. Protect it by refusing to participate in the pornography of this age. And I mean more than refuse to visit dirty websites or read erotic literature or watch X-rated movies. I certainly mean that. You have no business filling your mind with images designed to stir your lust. You have no business fantasizing about finding satisfaction or intimacy with someone who is not your husband or your wife. So what you are reading is not just a silly book. What you're looking at is not just a harmless picture. It's not that at all. It is a perversion of that which God blessed for the good of humanity. But when I say refuse to be part of the pornographication of the age, I mean refuse to let the unsaved world tell you what physical intimacy is supposed to be like, what purpose it serves, what role it plays in your life, how it defines you or doesn't define you, or how important it is supposed to be in your marriage. Refuse to go to the world and say, I'm going to ask Dr. Ruth about this. Go to Scriptures and see what God has said. Do you realize the Bible does give some clear instructions about physical intimacy between a husband and wife? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It tells us that this is a good thing. Not so much because of the physical pleasure involved, but because it is a blessed thing. It is implied in that first blessing given to mankind: be fruitful and multiply. So the 1 Corinthians 7 clearly says that husbands and wives should not withhold sexual intimacy from each other. They should regularly share in physical intimacy together. Now, having said that, the Bible does not give any kind of statement on how frequently that should be so. Instead, Paul points to a principle behind it. He points to a principle of protection from temptation. That's going to vary from couple to couple. It's going to vary with the different seasons of life. But what's important is the Bible never presents this mutual sharing of yourselves as a dirty, shameful thing. That's a caricature of Christianity. It's not what the Bible says. The world says that we are ashamed of it, and we see sex as a kind of necessary evil. And we don't. At least we shouldn't. The Bible does not teach that marital intimacy is a bad thing only to be engaged in for the purpose of having children. Instead, it blesses the marriage bed, and it declares it a good and godly thing and calls us to protect its purity. The Bible's not opposed to romance or sex, but it's also not obsessed with it. The Bible places physical intimacy in its proper place within marriage. And such intimacy should not be paraded on the streets or shouted from the church rooftop. And so to protect its value, to protect its purity, it's kept between husband and wife. Not because we are ashamed of it, but because we esteem it so greatly. It is far too important to flaunt. Its marriage is far too important to trivialize it by turning it into some sort of commodity. And when we have that right honor of marriage, we will then have that right understanding of physical intimacy. So we must protect it. And there's a warning, a strong warning. He says in the end of verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication and adultery are used here to refer to all sexual activity outside of marriage. So typically, we define fornication as sexual activity by the unmarried, and adultery as sexual activity by a married person with someone who is not their spouse. So, in big sweeping terms, all sexual activity not between a husband and his wife is forbidden. It's just that simple. The Bible is that clear, and I won't walk through that. I'm hoping that is a given in your own mind and heart, that you understand that. But it's clear in Scripture. It's forbidden. Inside the marriage relationship, physical intimacy is good and even commanded. Outside that relationship, it is sinful and completely forbidden. I trust you also already know that this prohibition against fornication and adultery includes more than just physical acts. Jesus' warning in Matthew 5 tells us our thoughts and desires are as important as our actions. So that he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. So that we protect the purity of the marriage bed by protecting the purity of our eyes and our heart. So that we must not look at another who is not our spouse and desire any kind of a physical relationship with that person. Now I know that sexual desire is often one of the strongest urges a person can have. And I know our culture does everything it can to inflame sexual desire. However, the words of Jesus are clear. Lust, the desire for an illicit relationship, is sin. It is the equivalent of adultery. This has to shape all our thoughts and all our discussions about sexual sins. Because part of what this means is it's not just what you do, it is what you think and desire that matters. So if you will, it is what you feel that matters. So to answer from Jesus' own words, a question that many Christians seem to be struggling with today, yes, there are such things as sinful desires. Some things are wrong to want no matter what. There's some things that you can never justify or excuse a desire for. So that the longing for physical intimacy or sexual gratification with anyone other than your spouse is sin. Full stop. No exceptions. It's sinful in dating couples. Now put it all the way back there. It's sinful in dating couples. It's sinful in colleagues. It's sinful in homosexuals or whatever other sexuals we might find. It's sinful in single people, and it's sinful in married individuals. The desire, the longing for that intimacy in any relationship outside the marriage is a sin. We may not be able to escape the temptation to lust, but we must not give in to that temptation. And I think John Piper has a helpful way of distinguishing between the unavoidable temptation and the sinful response. Piper calls it the second look. You'll be confronted with images you cannot avoid and sudden temptations you cannot guard against. How you respond to those temptations is what matters. Now, this does apply more broadly than a husband with a roving eye or a wife with a roving longing. This applies to any desire for marital satisfaction outside of your spouse. So that, husbands, this means every temptation to take that second look for some momentary sexual pleasure is to be forsaken. So I'm not saying it's okay as long as you don't craft a scenario in your mind. It's do you look back for that moment's pleasure? That's lust. That's part of what Christ is condemning. Wives, this means every temptation to look, take that second look for that momentary thrill has to be forsaken. Every desire for that physical pleasure outside the committed relationship of a married man and woman is sinful. Now, I know many struggle with the stringency of that command. And maybe you think I'm taking this way too far. And I'm calling us to do something impossible. I'm not. The only reason that we think forsaking all lust is impossible is because we have believed the lies that we are first and foremost sexual beings. We have to believe the lies that to be human is to have sex, and that to deny sexual pleasure or sexual desire is to be less than human. We have believed all that stupidity. I'm sorry, that came out of the deranged minds. It did not come out of Scriptures. And we need to go back to Scriptures, because what has happened is sinful man has elevated his own lust, has slapped some pseudoscientific veneer of philosophy and psychology onto those lusts, and then, after he was given over to his lust, he has then declared that this is what's natural and proper for everyone. He has proclaimed himself to be fool, be wise, when in reality is an utter fool. What it means to be human is to be an image bearer of God. What makes you and I unique in the creation is the fact that we are created by God in His likeness, so that we are not our desires. That's not what makes us who we are. We are not our feelings. We are not even our thoughts and our longings. It can be a long-term, pervasive, persistent longing, but it's not you. That does not make you human. It makes you sinful. What makes you human is that you bear the likeness of God. And so you can live a life of satisfaction, contentment, joy, and abundance without ever knowing or ever again experiencing physical intimacy. Let me say that again, because I would say 99% of America does not believe that. You can have a life of joy, of abundance, satisfaction, and contentment without ever experiencing physical intimacy. They are good things, but they are not necessary things. You can be fully Christ-like, live a full, healthy life without sex. So do not believe the lies of this world and of your own flesh. You must fight with all of your might against everything which would pollute the purity of the marriage bed. And I also want to call you to take very seriously the warning of this verse. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication and adultery are on the short list of things which cannot be present in a life and a person go to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 include both fornication and adultery in their list of those things which cannot be practiced by those going to heaven. Now, I do not mean that you're saved by avoiding sexual sin, nor even that sexual sin will cause you to lose your salvation, nor that the true Christian will never commit sexual sin. I mean what I said back in chapter 12 when we were talking about chastening. I mean that the one who can engage in immoral behavior without conviction, without chastening, and without caring is not a Christian. The Christian does not live in morality, in immorality. And if you are, then you better check your salvation. You better look honestly at your life, diligently examine your heart. You need to look deeper than a prayer you prayed or a decision that you said you made. You need to find out if you are truly the child of God. So the question is, do you feel the wrath of God on your sin? Again, I don't mean, do you feel bad when your wife catches you? I mean, do you struggle with the guilt? Does it keep you awake at night? Does it ruin your life? Because you know you are sinning. Do you feel the war raging inside you and in which the Spirit is continuing to war against that sin? Do you care that you are violating God's word, defaming His name, and polluting your own soul? Or are you concerned with nothing but your own pleasure? If you can continue in immoral behavior, then you are giving every evidence that you are not the child of God. And despite your profession of faith, despite your outward religious activity, your eternal soul is at risk. And you need to repent because God will not fail to judge your immorality. And you also need to recognize that your immoral behavior, your sinful desires, it's not just a problem with lust. The Bible repeatedly draws a direct connection between idolatry and immorality. The two go together. So your problem, it's not a lust problem. It's a God problem. If you've begun to worship the false gods of lust, you need to do just like Gideon did. Cut the idols down, burn them, get rid of them. Learn the true glory of God. Go to the Old Testament and read some of those passages like we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and some of the Psalms in which we see God exalted. See the greatness and the glory of God and worship Him alone and stop worshiping your own desires and the gods of this age. And if you're struggling with immoral thoughts or immoral behaviors, do not despair. That's the subtle lie of our culture, is you can't change. Sometimes it's not so subtle at all. They say there's no hope. It's who you are. That's not true. That's hopeless. But instead, we go to the Word of God and we find the incredible promise that such were some of you. Such were. You used to be that, but you're not anymore. God is gracious to forgive and restore those who repent. We dare not presume on His mercy and continue in a path without and thinking we can do so without consequences. We must run to God for forgiveness and victory. So if you are involved in sexual sin, whether it's so-called romance novels or internet pornography or erotic movies or dirty magazines or an illicit relationship, then repent. Run to God for forgiveness, and I would also say seek help. Sexual sin tightly grips the heart. The culture we live in now has made lust a central component of nearly everything. You're going to need help. You're absolutely going to have it to be victorious. Talk to me about it. Find a mature Christian that you know and trust who can help you walk in obedience. For all of us, this is an issue that we cannot escape, whether married or not, because we live in a day when sex is everything and everywhere. And the Christian who refuses it to make it just a matter of general conversation, who refuses it to make it most important, definitive, who refuses to make jokes about it, who refuses to pollute it, refuses to celebrate its perversions, that Christian will stand out as at least odd. The Christian who refuses to bow before Eros and Aphrodite is seen by many as the enemy of the people. Nothing in our culture affirms and defends the purity of physical intimacy in marriage. You must fight with all your power against the gods of this age. You must fight with all the power for the purity of marriage. Honor marriage in all. And keep the marriage bed undefiled.